Father, we thank you for bringing us into your house this evening and this day. We're going to worship and praise your name. Lord, we thank you for this church and this body of believers that we have to fellowship together and to worship together you, Lord. And as we go throughout the service, may we honor and worship you properly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Be seated. And we're going to sing 126, and that's the prelude to 127. So we're going to do that too. We're going to sing just verses 1 and 3 on 127. So 126, as written, and we'll hold the very last couple of measures in full and then jump over, turn the page, and sing 1 and 3 of 127. Because we just have to. We really do. All right, so 126. Has a special crown just for his song. Let's go to 166. Stand with me, please. He is my strength. This is our offering hymn this evening. He is my strength, both verses 166.
Oh, Right, if you brought back your outline from last week, you don't need this week's outline, but if you forgot it and you want one that's got the first half of the outline filled in already, that's what this tonight's outline is. So wave it, Brother Spital, he can give you one of those if you'd like that. We are picking up on the back of the outline. Basically, where we are in the story, Isaac has finally pronounced upon Jacob the blessing that God had promised Abraham. He does it explicitly and he does it intentionally, unlike he had done when he tried to give it to Esau in the earlier chapter, the previous chapter. He's also commanded Jacob to go to Haran to find a wife from among his mother's relations. This has been at Rebekah's urging. He has done this because the wives, the pagan wives, the Canaanite wives of Esau have been such a grief to both him and his wife. And Esau evidently hears that and decides to try to fix that, and so he marries another wife from the line of Ishmael, which really didn't help, didn't fix anything, and so he's got a wife that's still out, closer to the family, but still outside the line of promise. And so we've got Jacob now about to depart, and so we'll pick up in chapter 28. Let's go ahead and I'll read the first few verses of our text tonight, verses 10 to 15, before we stop to pray. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Shall we pray? Lord, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word and help us to understand what all is going on here and the significance of this promise and this encounter that Jacob had with you on this occasion. Lord, instruct our hearts and encourage us in our confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll call this Jacob's future for Roman numeral 4. Jacob's future here is being promised. It's being laid out here in the form of a promise from God. He has left home. He's traveled toward Haran in obedience to his parents. This verse, this very first verse, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. It's going to take him a while to get there. It's 550 miles. He's not going to get there in a day or two. But he's making this trip, and he's doing so in obedience to his parents. He's waited until his father ordered him to go, and now he is following his parents' instructions and headed there. It's interesting that his departure, his embarking on this arduous journey with very minimal provisions, no companions, little preparation seems to be, and it's all summarized in just this one very simple statement. There's going to be a brief stop when he gets into the region of Haran where he asks for directions when he arrives there. We'll get there next time. But other than that, this is the only incident that's reported in this entire trip. As he makes this journey of over 550 miles, it's only this incident that's mentioned. It happened about 50 miles from home. From Beersheba to Bethel was about 50 miles. Probably no more than 2 days' travel, possibly one hard day's travel, depending on what means he had for transportation. There's not any indication that he gave him a caravan, so he's not having to worry about keeping a caravan together. He may have a donkey that he's riding, but he's traveling light and don't know how fast he's moving. But certainly no more than 2 days travel when he stops. He's heading north. He doesn't seem to have a clear itinerary. He's not really looking for a particular place to stay. He hadn't reached a habitation. He's camping at a place that's going to be called Bethel here. He's camped at Bethel. And everything about the way this is worded makes it sound random. It's just described as kind of a random occasion for him. He just happens to be there. It's seemingly, as far as Jacob's knowledge seems to be concerned, it was by random chance that he ends up at this particular place. It says he came to a certain place. Here's the place where he stopped. The King James kind of communicates that maybe a little more effectively. It says he lighted upon a certain place, just kind of to emphasize the randomness of it or the apparent randomness of it. It's called this place or that place five more times after it's introduced right here. I think it's because what I think this is communicating is that Jacob was apparently unaware of the significance of this location to the family history, which tells me that Isaac hadn't done the job of keeping his boys informed of family history, because this ought to be a place that we remember. This, remember when God called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place that I will tell you? And the first time, when God finally says, okay, here's the place, this is the place. It was at Bethel. When he finally comes into this land and God says, all right, this is the place I told you. This is going to be your place. This is going to be the land that I promised to give to you. This land and everything around it is going to be yours. Unfortunately, Abraham, he stopped the worship. He built an altar there. Jacob apparently knows nothing about this. There's nothing in the text at this point to indicate Jacob has any idea of the significance of the location. But this is where Abraham stopped. But he didn't stay there because there was a famine in the land at that time, and he just kept moving. And he ends up going all the way to Egypt and then coming back to Beersheba and settling there for a while. Which is where Jacob has just departed. That's just been the place from which he departed. So while it seemed to have been by random chance, this is the place where Abraham built his first altar, the first altar he ever built in the land. He built another one at Beersheba later and then another one at Mamre, which is called Hebron, not kind of between these two locations. And we're told also in Genesis 13, 3 and 4, that this is where he called upon the name of the Lord, that Abram had done so. If nothing else, what this indicates is it's an illustration of the truth expressed in Jeremiah 10:23. It says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Jacob just left and headed north. Doesn't really have a plan where he's going to stop. He decides to stop here. He's tired. He needs a place to sleep, so he just camps here. He's not in any lodging place. He's not in any habitation. And it just happens to be the place where Abraham had met with God when he first came into the land. The text is going to show how Jacob comes to name this place. It was about 150 years earlier when Abraham first came to this place, and it's called Bethel there. But this text will tell us how it came to be named that. Bear in mind that the text of the book of Genesis, as it has come down to us, is a work that's been put together by Moses based on the historic records kept by the people about whom he's reporting. And he's compiling their records. And what he has tended to do is he's tended to use place names that will be familiar to his own generation of Israel when the place is first introduced. And then later, he will explain how it came to be called that, even though it wasn't called that at the time it's first mentioned. We're going to find out here in this text that it used to be called Luz until Jacob names it Bethel. It was called Bethel when it was introduced back then so that we will know this is the place he's talking about. Jacob doesn't name this after another place that Abraham stopped. This is the place. So that happens a lot, where people's names and place names get introduced early and then explained later, how they came historically. The actual occasion for the change of name happens later. The first time it's introduced by the name by which Moses would have known it, and so that seems to be what he's done here. Anyway. It was dark. He was tired. He found a place where he thought he could rest securely. He lay down and he used a stone. The King James says for a pillow. A pillow implies something soft. Literally, it simply means the Hebrew says he under his head place. He
as it's translated most pretty accurately here, that he put a stone under his head. He laid his head down on a stone. Obviously, it's not soft. The word pillow implies that. But this is where he propped his head up on a stone to go to sleep. And while he was there, asleep, he heard from God in a dream. Now, I don't know exactly how many times he heard from God. Some commentators count 7. I count 8. So I'll say about 8, the first of about 8 times that the Lord's going to speak to him in his lifetime. Don't know how many of those times he actually appeared to him, but several times he did. This is the first of those. And here the word translated is translated a ladder, probably better stairway. But again, it's apparently steep enough that it looks kind of ladder-like. I tend to picture something like one of these fold-down things to get up into an attic. That's kind of a cross between a ladder and a stairway. It's a stair step means of getting up and down to and from heaven. And so he saw a stairway or a ladder from earth to heaven. Either word, stairway or ladder, is fine. Sunday school this morning, and Ashley was worried because she'd written something in one of the blanks in Sunday school that wasn't the word I said that I said. And I said, "Oh, I promise I'm not grading these. And your word's fine. I just had it alliterated." And so and she wrote down something that I had said, so it doesn't matter. Anyway, just as a reminder, I'm not grading these, and I'm not even checking your spelling. So whatever you write is all right. But what he saw on this ladder or stairway was angels ascending and descending. There's traffic moving up and down, and there are angelic beings traveling up and down on this passageway, this stairway, up and down to heaven. And the word translated angels is the word that literally means messengers of God that were going up and coming back down, not necessarily the same ones, understand. There's just traffic up and down. And Jacob also saw the Lord. Yahweh is the name here. And both the New American Standard and the King James says that he saw Yahweh, or the Lord, that he stood above it. And what we tend to picture is Jacob with his head, Jacob sleeping here on the ground way down there from heaven. And he's seeing this ladder going way up to heaven with angels coming up and down. And here's the Lord way up here in heaven looking down and shouting down to him, right? That's how we tend to picture it. However, Victor Hamilton makes a very convincing case that that it should not say that he stood above it, but above him. That the situation is more likely that the Lord was standing there beside Jacob, looking at him where he lay, and describing the ladder. Not that he was up at the top of the ladder looking down, but he's there. There's for instance, in Genesis 18, when Abraham is seated in front of his tent and 3 men approach. Remember that account when 3 men approach and he talks to them, he prepares a meal for them, and he discovers during the course of the conversation that one of them is the Lord, and the other 2 were angels who got sent down to Sodom, and they meet with Lot in chapter 19. All this happens in chapter 18. It uses exactly the same phrase, exactly the same expression when it's translated that the men came up and they were standing opposite him. It's the same expression that's translated that stood above it in this case. So that's a part of it. Another passage in 1 Samuel chapter 19, Samuel was presiding over the prophets, used exactly the same expression there. I think it's probably best to think of he saw the Lord right there with him, not way up there in heaven calling down to him, but right here with him as he had this vision of the angels going and coming. It was an extraordinarily startling event for Jacob in this kind of a dream. And that's kind of communicated in the Hebrew that doesn't get really transmitted into the English very effectively. The verbal forms and the changes in syntax that imply some kind of agitation. One writer, Fockelman, suggests this as a more accurate translation to communicate that. He translates it this way. He says, "There, a ladder. Oh, angels. And look, the Lord himself." That kind of communicates the energy and agitation almost of the Hebrew here. This is quite easily the most vivid image yet in the Old Testament. There's just not been a whole lot of it, right? But it's the most vivid image yet of anyone getting a view of God's dealing with men and the role of the angels in as ministering spirits. He's getting a glimpse of something nobody else has seen. Abraham has seen the Lord. He's always showed up. Well, mostly he seems to have showed up in human form. We're not sure about exactly how the Lord showed up to speak to him on a couple of occasions. But this is by far the most vivid view any of them have had. It revealed something of God's interest in Jacob. He had left his home unaccompanied. He was ill-prepared, almost certainly with some fear, trepidation facing him on this journey and how all this is going to work out. He's known all his life because his mother has told him God had promised to bless him and his offspring. He's been promised recently by his father the blessing of Abraham was upon him. But it had to bring some comfort to him to get this personal assurance from God himself. As God now repeats the words, many of the words he had expressed to Abraham. As the Lord himself comes and gives a statement of this blessing being transferred or transmitted now to Jacob in much the same terms that he had used to describe the blessing that Abraham would have, the offspring, the presence of God in his life. But as we're seeing here, let me make one other little point that's not in the outline. About 2,000 years later than this event, the Lord Jesus is going to call Nathanael to service. And to satisfy Nathanael's doubts, the Lord alludes to this very dream. In John chapter 1, verse 51, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And in that statement, Jesus in some way identifies himself personally with that ladder, that stairway. He is that means of, he is the way to and from the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that's implied in this statement that he makes to Nathanael. Now, Jacob couldn't possibly understand the full significance of this dream in any kind of a New Testament sense. He does know, however, that God has revealed to him something of his connection between heaven and earth and God's activity and sovereign rule over both realms, his involvement in the affairs of mankind, particularly in Jacob's life, that he's gotten this encouragement. And then he heard the Lord speak, and as I mentioned, when he does speak to him, he calls himself the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, which I think the phrasing is interesting. By calling himself the God of Isaac, he is affirming Isaac's faith in him. However, by calling Abraham your father, not Isaac, he's linking Jacob more closely to Abraham than he does to Isaac. He's skipping the generation there, and he's saying he's tying Jacob to Abraham more closely. And he's now then confirmed the covenant to Jacob, as I mentioned a moment ago. Specifically, God promises the land where he's lying right now, as opposed to the land where he was going, was going to be given to Jacob and to his seed. He's tying Jacob to this territory, not to where he's headed. He's going to Haran to find a wife. Don't settle there. Come back here. This is where I'm going to bless you. Now, I'll be with you while you go, but don't get comfortable there. I will bring you back because this is where I intend you to be. That's a part of what he is saying to him here. He's promising that his seed will spread out in every direction from this place, north, south, east, and west, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And he's confirming the Abrahamic covenant as rightfully Jacob's by God's design. And so he also then goes on and promised protection and provision. The very fact that God promises him multiple offspring implies the success of Jacob's journey, does it not? The point is to go to find a wife. If he's going to have offspring that's going to settle this land and his progeny are going to be as numerous as the sand, and they'll spread out over and be a blessing to all the world, then there's going to have to be a wife comes out of this journey somehow. Or else this is a wasted journey he's got and he shouldn't go, and that's not what God is telling him. He's telling him, I'm coming with you. And I'll be with you all the way there and all the way back. And I'll fulfill all this, my promise to you. And so his constant companionship wherever he goes is an important part of God's encouragement to Jacob right here on this particular night. I don't think we should miss that God had made a similar affirmation to Isaac. But when he told Isaac he was giving him the blessing of Abraham, he said, "It was for my servant Abraham's sake." He does not make the same qualifier when he makes this promise to Jacob. And the promise to Jacob is a lot more explicit. It's a lot more detailed. It's a lot more forceful. He told Isaac, "I will be with you." To Jacob, he said, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Now, that's not saying I'm going to leave you once I've done that. What he's saying is, I will surely keep every detail of the promise I've made to you without fail. Another thing I think this is indicating, and again, I don't think I put this in the outline, this is clearly a blessing that God was giving to Jacob that could not be obtained. It had to be bestowed. This is not something Jacob got by trickery. "Well, you backed me into a corner, so I guess I got to give this to you because you took it away from your brother." This was something God intended to give him all along. And now that he's away from home, away from Isaac, away from Esau, God is pronouncing this blessing in detail upon him. There was nothing Isaac or Esau or anyone else could have done that could have forced God to bestow it on someone that was not the one he intended to have it. There are interpreters who say this was a rebuke for his bad behavior or his mistrust. Some have called it a veiled question to see if Jacob truly desired to serve God. It was none of that. This was an affirmation of God's relationship with Jacob. This is not a confrontation, it's a convocation. This is God pronouncing upon him something he intended him to have. He was not confronting him of something and suggesting that he needed to repent, as many have implied. It comes at this point in Jacob's life so that we are going to... One of the reasons God says this to him now is so Jacob and the reader will understand that everything that's going to happen to him in the 20 years he's going to be gone, that everything that's going to happen to him in the years to come is going to be under God's divine guidance, and it will not threaten God's program. It also serves as a signal for you and me as we read this to look for ways in which God is working to fulfill his promises, to keep an eye out for those things, because God said that's what he's going to be doing. Now, let's look at verses 16 and following, 16 to 22. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.' So Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return from my father's house in return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" So here I'll call this Jacob's faith. Jacob's faith. When the Lord's finished speaking to Jacob, Jacob wakes up and he recognized the presence of the Lord. He realized the Lord is in this place. He's actually seems to be appalled that he hadn't realized it before. He's frightened. He's amazed, possibly because of his own ignorance, certainly because of his proximity to God. There are, again, the tendency to interpret everything negatively in Jacob, everything in Jacob's life negatively. It's been suggested his fear is evidence of weak or non-existent faith. And they point out that Abraham and Isaac never expressed such fear. I would remind them that neither Abraham nor Isaac ever had such a vision, and ever saw such a thing revealed to them in such detail, as far as the glory and proximity of God both. The theophanies, when God did appear to Abraham, were usually, at least, in human form. Neither of them ever saw such a vision of God's majesty and his power over the angels and their involvement. There were two angels that were involved in Lot's case, but they didn't appear in angelic form. They appeared as men in dealing with him. Honestly, if Jacob hadn't been frightened, I think we should have assumed that he didn't understand what was happening. Think of other people who had responded with great fear when receiving some revelation of God's glory. Isaiah was overwhelmed and pronounced judgment upon himself. Woe is me, I am undone. He said, I'm destroyed in Isaiah chapter 6. The apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 was stricken with paralysis. He collapsed and couldn't move until the Lord revived him. Daniel had a similar reaction just to the vision of the angel Gabriel. So we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, one of the things I think we see in Scripture is that the greater one's reverence for God, the greater one's fear when he finds himself in the presence of God. It actually speaks to Jacob's sensitivity to his own state and God's glory when he demonstrates this fear for not having realized that he was in a place that the Lord was there and he didn't know it, which I think points back also to the likelihood that he had never been informed of this being the place where Abraham had encountered God that first time when he came there, that Isaac doesn't seem to have taken his boys to visit this place and told them the stories about Abraham's journeys there. He admits his fear, his awe of God. He didn't run for his life. He didn't ask God to leave. Instead, he says, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And immediately he builds an altar to worship God. He builds an altar for worship. He erects a pillar. He doesn't offer a burnt sacrifice. This is more in line with the thank offerings, but he made an offering. He used the stone that he had been sleeping, that he used for a pillow under his head, and erected that as a memorial or as a memento. Think of it more as a precursor to Samuel's Ebenezer that he erected there as a memorial stone to commemorate his contact with God at this place. Pouring oil. He didn't have a lot of stuff with him. There's not any evidence he had any animals with him that he could have sacrificed any. But he took from what he did have some oil that he would have used for cooking and poured that over the stone. It's much like the thank offerings as they will be described later in the Mosaic Law. It wasn't a blood offering for sin. No animal sacrifice is used here. This was not this is not an example of abject repentance and fright over any sin in his relationship with his father or his brother. It's an offering of thanksgiving. It's an offering of faith. That God will take care of him. He's going to pour out part of what his provisions are for this long trip. He's expressing gratitude for God's blessing. He's expressing confidence in his future provision. And as part of this, he gives this place a new name. He named it Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Beth-El. El, the abbreviated form of Elohim, the house of God. Now, the narrator mentions that the city had formerly been named Luz. That'd be the narrator being Moses at this point, formerly been called Luz. Now, Luz, depending on its pronunciation, again, remember Hebrew doesn't have any vowels, and so the vowel pointing is done later. There's some disagreement on whether it should be pronounced Luz or Loge or Loge, as the case may be. If Luz is the correct pronunciation, then the name means a nut, an almond particularly, or hazelnut, or a nut tree. If, in fact, it should have been pronounced Loz or Loge, it would mean place of refuge. Either one of those would have spiritual significance. Because as a nut or a nut tree, as Luz, it would mean that his new name for the place is as Bethel, the house of God, is that he had found his sustenance, his provision, what a nut tree would signify, at this house of God, and he's changing the name of that nut tree to the house of God. If it was Loge or Loge, then it's the place of refuge is in the house of God. He is finding his security in this house of God. And so he gives it that name. And so either one of those original meanings is just enhanced by the new name that Jacob gives the place, as he calls it, Bethel. The Israelites in Joshua's day, when they come out of Egypt and Joshua leads them into the promised land, they will know Bethel. Bethel was a city that was there near Jericho. And that Bethel was an ally of the city of Ai, where they were defeated after the victory at Jericho. So it's one of the cities there, close to the place where they would cross over into the promised land eventually. Well, either meaning here amounts to a profound profession of Jacob's faith. And he closes his worship with a statement of personal commitment to the Lord. He made a vow to God. Which is interesting, too. If you go back through the chapters, starting with chapter 14, when Abram is first introduced, and reading up through where we are right here, you will not find a single place where either Abraham or Isaac make any kind of a vow to God. God makes promises to them, but neither of them ever make a vow to God. The closest Abraham comes is when he gives pays tithes, which I'll touch on here, to Melchizedek, and vows to the king of Sodom, that he won't take anything from his hand. But neither of them ever make a vow to God. Jacob does here. I think we need to be careful about how we interpret the if clause. It says, if God will. And a lot, the typical understanding of that is that he's making this conditional, that Jacob seems to be trying to strike a bargain with God. God, if you'll do this and this and this for me, then I'll make you my God. I don't think that's the way this should be understood. Paul uses a very similar construction when he talks about if God be for us, who can be against us? Here, he says, God, if you're going to do everything you've just said, God has just told him. Jacob doesn't ask for anything God didn't promise. In fact, Jacob asked for a lot less than God promised. As you read what he asks him to do, if we interpret this as a conditional vow, if you're going to do this, picking up in verse 20, if God be with me, well, God said he would be with me, and will keep me on this journey that I take, which God just said he would do, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear. Well, God said he's going to make him prosperous. Food to eat and garments to wear doesn't really speak of prosperity. It speaks of sustenance. God, if you'll just give me something to eat and something to wear and bring me back here safely, if you're going to do all that for me, you're my God. I mean, how could you not be? That I think that's how we need to understand this. He's not saying, Lord, if you'll do all this for me, then I'll think about making you my God. I don't think we should understand it as a condition. I think he's making a formal restatement of what God had promised him, limiting it to mere sustenance, and based it on God's promise of blessing. His whole vow is based on God's promise of blessing. Lord, since you said all this, if that's what you're going to do, how can I not? Surely, you will be my God. And understand, he's got to depend on God to provide his bread to eat and clothes to wear, because he left home with nothing. Where's he going to get that? God's going to have to provide it in some means. He's going to have to give him a job. He's going to have to give him something to do, some way to support himself, because Dad sent him away. He's the opposite of the prodigal son. He didn't get his inheritance first and then leave to waste it. He went away with nothing and only has the promise of God that he'll actually get it when he comes back. Right? This is the opposite of that story. And so he made this vow and asked, basically saying, God, okay, here's what you've told me. If you're going to do all that. And so it's based on his promise of blessing, and he promised his own faithfulness to God. So I think we should read that if thing as since, because that's another way that could have been translated. Since God is going to do all these things for me, he surely will be my God. Or if we make it a form of, if we change the form to direct address, God, if you're going to do all this for me, how could I not acknowledge you? He even goes beyond acknowledging Yahweh as my God. He vows not only is he saying that he will always think of this place, Bethel, as the house of God, he vows that when God you bring me back to this land, I'll come to this place and I will give to you a tenth of everything you give me. A tithe. You understand that the law, the tithe, he promised a tithe of all God's blessing, number three. But the law of the tithe isn't going to be given, it's not going to be codified for over 500 years in the Hebrew law. There's only one example of anyone ever paying a tithe up to this point, and that was Abraham after he recovered all the people and the goods from Chedorlaomer after the five kings of Mesopotamia had come through and captured the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the others in the region and defeated them and carried people and their goods away, including Lot and his family and others. When Abraham goes out and with his own militia recaptures all that and chases those kings all the way back up almost into Persia, when he comes back with all the loot that he's recovered, the king of Sodom offers to give it all to him if you just turn the people back over to me. Abraham says, I don't want your stuff. I'm going to give a tenth of it to God, to Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, who shows up at that point, right? We talked about him. Abraham paid tithes of that to Melchizedek. There's not any evidence that Abraham paid tithes of his own property. He paid tithes of what he had recovered, and then he gave the rest of it to the king of Sodom and for the kings whose people he had recovered and said, okay, you guys do with that what you want. You can give some of the guys who helped me, but I'm not taking any of it because I'm not going to say you guys made me rich. And so that's been the only other time in Scripture up to this point that anybody has paid a tithe anywhere. There is no priestly structure. It's all patriarchal. There is nobody to whom tithes would be paid. And so what does he mean? I think the only thing we can assume that Jacob could mean is that when I come back to this place, Lord, whatever you give me, I'm going to take a tenth of it and I'm going to burn it in a pile right here on an altar for you as a sacrifice to you. Because that's the only thing. There wasn't anybody to give it to. There wasn't an offering box or plate in which to put cash. The wealth wasn't measured in cash anyway. It was measured in animals at that time, animals and servants. And there's no indication he's going to kill any of his servants. So he's going to give a tenth of the value of everything he comes back with to the Lord. Now, there are a lot of critics who say, well, that he never does it. Well, we don't know what all he does. He does come back, he does build an altar, he does worship the Lord there. It doesn't mention the offering of the tithes, but there's no reason to assume he didn't give those tithes when he comes back. We'll see that when we get there. But again, it's just, if you've already got a negative bias toward Jacob to assume he doesn't keep his word, God treats him as if he did. So I presume that he does. Anyway, he promised to give this a tithe of all of this, and this is just a voluntary gift. It's a voluntary offering he's going to make. And it's in chapter 35, verses 1 to 15, that we will get there. When he again comes to this place, identifies it as Bethel, the house of God. And so I think what we see, as Sailhammer points out, at either end of the Jacob narratives, then the writer has placed the reminder that God was with Jacob in all that he did, and God was faithful to his promises to Jacob, end quote. Now, it's possible that this event at Bethel marks Jacob's conversion. It's possible. I'm inclined to think that he's been a believer all along. But it's possible that this marks it because this is the first time he expressly states, you are my God. And that the first time we're told of any kind of an offering that he has made. Although it's not a sin offering that he makes. It's not anything like an equivalent to the sin offerings. And so I'm inclined to think he's been a believer all along. The much more popular view is to say that he is not converted until he comes back and he encounters God at Peniel when he wrestles with the Lord. That's the much more popular view, that marks his conversion. I don't think that's the case at all. That's when God changes his name. From Jacob gives him the new name Israel. I think that interpretation has a lot of problems. We'll get to that when we get there. I am willing to concede this might mark his conversion here if he's not already converted. I think he's already a believer. I think he has been since he's been introduced as a youngster. Nevertheless, this could be considered that. But there's no statement here that marks anything of there's not no indication of repentance of sin. There's no indication of a real change of heart, but just a startling awareness of who God is, and his through this encounter that he's had with God here through this dream. Given all that is said, what I will say is this, though, that given everything that Jacob says here and that God says to Jacob here, I cannot imagine that he goes from this place still unconverted. I can't accept any interpretation that says he leaves this place still in unbelief. Now, a few lessons to pull out from this chapter, and we'll wrap this up. One of the things that comes from the section we looked at last time is just the importance of marrying a believer that transfers to the church. The New Testament, Paul gives instruction in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? I don't need to belabor this point. We understand that. Paul was writing to the church at Corinth where they were first-generation Christians. Many of them converted, but their spouse did not. There seems to have been a move among the people there to divorce the unbelieving spouse. Paul says, don't do that. Stay with them, be a testimony to them. Unless they throw you out, and then that wasn't your doing. But don't divorce an unbelieving spouse. But my counsel to you as a believer, when looking for a spouse, marry another believer. And he states that even in the context of explaining that that a widow or widower whose spouse has deceased is free to marry anybody they choose as long as it's another believer. He makes that really clear too. So it's in that context. God desires for his people to be, for husbands and wives to be a unit, and that can only be true within the context of Christian fellowship. And so we don't have very many youngsters in here that are unmarried. We do have a few. Beware falling in love with an unbeliever. Say, well, I'm in love with this person. Well, guard your heart. That's really not the standard. The scriptures never tell you to marry the person you love. They tell you the scriptures consistently order you to love the person you marry. It's not exactly the same thing. Okay. And we live in a culture that's all about, falling in and out of love, and it's all, all romantic stuff. And I'm not opposed to romance, but it's all about emotion and not about commitment, and not about commitment ultimately to the Lord. Then we end up in a world that's like today, when half of marriages end in divorce. And people are chasing after supposed fulfillment elsewhere instead of working toward fulfillment where you are. And so what was happening here to Jacob is his family has seen the pain and the turmoil caused by Esau's marrying women who were outside their faith. And Jacob, who had followed God's guidelines, had remained single until his father gave him permission to go and find a bride, even though he's already 77 years old, and he's headed out now to find a bride that would be consistent with what God wants for his life. You're way better off being lonely than being married to somebody that's outside the will of God. So anyway, I said I wasn't going to belabor it, and I did. I failed. Tithing, a second principle that's illustrated here. It's based on the principle of God's ownership of everything. I'm not going to preach a legalistic message on tithing. The Old Testament law of the tithe was specifically for Israel. The New Testament principle is actually, it's not that God owns 10% of what you have, you need to give it back to him. It's that God owns everything you have, you need to use all of it as stewards for God's glory. Giving some of it to him, using specifically, which a tithe may be the starting point, but God expects us to give generously, give cheerfully, out of acknowledgement that everything is his. And that's kind of what Jacob is doing here in this principle. God, if you're going to give me all, whatever you're going to give me, I don't know what you're going to give me. I'm just asking for something to eat and some clothes to wear and to bring me back safely. But if you're going to give me anything else, anything beyond that, or I'm going to bring back a tenth of it and give it to you. And that's just a voluntary thank offering. that he's promising to God. And so the whole principle of tithing is based on the fact God owns all of it anyway. Everything we have comes from him. All of it belongs to him. We are going to be held accountable for how we use all of it. It's not that I got to give him some and how I use the rest of it is up to me and God, it's not even God's business. No, it's all God's business because everything belongs to him. And then finally, we can trust God to direct our steps and to lead us in his will. Jacob is heading out to go to a place he's never been. He knows his mom's from there, but she came from there 100 years ago, 97 years ago, right? It's been a long time. And he doesn't know how things have changed. They've had some communication. They're aware that her brother has, that her brother Laban has daughters because his family has told him to go up there and marry one of his daughters. Okay, he doesn't know what they look like. He doesn't know what age they are. He doesn't know what they do. He doesn't know anything about their character. He's hopeful that God is going to lead him to a godly wife. But he's going to follow God's instructions and go do what God said and trust God to direct his steps. And even when he didn't know where he was going and he just stopped for the night at this random place, he lighted upon a place, he ends up at the place where God met with Abraham. Absolutely terrified when he realizes that God was there, yet is committed to following God's lead because God said he'd be with him and he would direct him throughout his life. You say now, you know, well, we're familiar with the promise in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight, or direct your paths. It's, the idea is to straighten out the crooks in your path. God will do that. You say, well, those are all Old Testament promises. Can we actually apply them to ourselves in the church today? Yep, because God does. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. He said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man will do to me. That's a promise to you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have that you are directing our lives, that we are yours, that you have a plan, and that plan is for our good and your glory. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, to honor you with all that you give us, to trust you to direct our paths for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was planning to sing number 158, God Will Take Care of You, but I want to change that. Let's just go back to 166 that we sang earlier.